actually standing in for us, as you can see. If you'd like to follow this passage, our second reading is taken from John chapter 5, and we're reading from verse 1. And you can follow, you can find that on page 1054 of the Bibles that'll be in front of you there. That's John chapter 5, reading from verse 1 to 18, and it is principally dealing with the story of the healing at the pool. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now, there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which is Aramaic, is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick your mat, pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I, too, am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. It's the end of our second reading.
Well, good morning, everyone. You'll forgive me, I'm a little tired. I got back from Canberra late last night and got up fairly early this morning, so if I fall asleep during the sermon, just nudge me. A Presbyterian, a Baptist, and an Anglican are having a discussion, well, an argument, actually, about what denomination Jesus would be if he came back. The Presbyterian says, "Well, of course, if Jesus came back, he'd be a Presbyterian." The Baptist said, "Are you crazy? Do you really think he'd be a Presbyterian? I'm sure that when Jesus comes back, he'll be a Baptist." The Anglican looks at both of them and says, "I don't understand. Why would he change denomination?" This joke highlights something that we love to do. We love to fit Jesus into our own mold. We like to think that he acts the way we do. We love to box God. We love to delude ourselves into thinking that God thinks like us. We say, "I'm rational. What I do is logic. The way I think is logical. So God must think like me because God's logical. God will do what I do." But in this passage we just had read to us, we see Jesus do something that is really unexpected for both for the people of that day and I think for us as well. This particular passage is broken up into two sections. The first part of this is centered around the healing miracle. Now, this healing miracle is unlike any other miracle, any other of the well-known healing miracles. Firstly, this person doesn't actually approach Jesus. He doesn't go up to him. All throughout the Gospels, we see people seeking out Jesus for healing. You may recall, the woman with internal bleeding saying, "If only I touch his cloak, I will be healed." Or the Syrophoenician woman crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." Or the centurion saying to Jesus, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed." And again, the man with the withered hand saying, "Lord, if you are willing, make me clean." In fact, this guy doesn't even know who Jesus is. We see that in verse 13. How strange is that? It seems really funny that Jesus would seek this man out. If that seems strange, Jesus' question is even more strange. He goes up to a guy who has been an invalid for 38 years and says, "Do you want to get better?" How strange is that? Of course he'd want to get better. He's been an invalid for 38 years. But on another level, there's a deeper question there. If he's been an invalid for 38 years, if he's been paralyzed, then asking the question, "Do you want to be healed?" means a drastic life change for this man. As we see in this passage, he has no one to help him. He's probably survived for the last 38 years as a beggar. If he's healed, then he won't be able to beg anymore. He'll have to find some other way of having income. It'd be pretty hard to just go out and find a job after this. He probably hasn't budgeted for it. There wasn't any Centrelink around to help him cover the gap between jobs. So this is a very serious question. Do you want to be healed? And it's a question that we get asked too when we become Christians. Following Jesus is nothing more than just obeying him, repenting. It's changing our lives, changing our entire lives to follow after him. If we think this question is strange, the invalid's response is even stranger. His response seems funny. It's very narrow-minded. It's focused on one thing. It's pretty pitiful, in fact. What he says is, "Well, I can't get to the pool before someone else beats me." It seems funny that he doesn't even know who's standing in front of him. He is so focused on this one means of healing that he doesn't recognize the fact that God, the creator of the universe, is standing in front of him, asking him, "Do you want to be healed?" And it seems strange that a man living in Jerusalem, a Jewish man living in Jerusalem, has not heard of Jesus, doesn't know what Jesus has been up to. This man is completely oblivious. Yet Jesus heals him. He heals him with a command very similar to the command in Mark chapter 2. He says, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." Immediately he picks up the mat and walks. What a strange healing. The man hasn't sought Jesus out. The man doesn't even know who Jesus is. Yet Jesus heals him. This is a very different healing. It flies in the face of the idea of a faith healing. This man has no faith. But without faith, he's healed. He's made well. How could that be? How is that possible? Well, I think the answer is fairly simple. Here we see God's love and God's grace. We see God's grace in action through Jesus. A man who hasn't done anything at all to deserve healing, nor has asked for healing, nor has faith, is healed. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 to 46, Jesus is talking and he says, "You've heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that?" You see, God cares for those who are his enemies. He looks after them. Even if we don't think they deserve it, God doesn't think like we do. In fact, I'm pretty glad he doesn't think like we do, because if he did, I'm pretty sure he wouldn't have died for us. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What a great reminder of God's faithfulness, God's love, and God's grace. While we were still sinners, while we were still enemies of God, Christ died for us. Here we see Jesus loving his enemies, people that haven't turned to him in faith. We often forget that God sends the rain and the sun on both the righteous and the unrighteous alike. We forget that God cares for the unrighteous people. God cares for the people that don't have a relationship with him, those that he hasn't justified. But there's a warning for those people here too. Later on, when Jesus catches up with the man in the temple again, he instructs him to stop sinning, lest something worse should happen to him. This isn't associating the man's infirmities with sin, so it's not saying to him, if you keep on sinning, you might end up a quadriplegic or worse. What he's saying is, if you keep on sinning, you're going to face the wrath of God. If you keep on sinning, you're going to face judgment. Stop sinning. This is a strong reminder that people can be healed, but they may not turn. If you're someone who hasn't asked for God's forgiveness, then heed Jesus' warning. Flee sin. Turn to God lest you face God's wrath on the day of judgment. If you fit that category, can I suggest that you speak to someone, whether that be me, another member of staff, or a friend? Don't remain silent. Turn to God. Repent. Keep from sinning. We see here that God does care for the unrighteous. He cares for both the unrighteous and the righteous alike. But there is only so much he can do to care for people. God is a God of love, God of grace, but also a God of judgment. And Jesus warns the man of that. The second half of this story centers around the fact that the miracle Jesus has performed was on a Sabbath. Now, it seems really strange that after this invalid's up and has been walking about after 38 years, that the Jews' response is, "Hey, what are you doing? You're carrying your mat. That's illegal." What a strange response. Surely if he'd been around the pool for 38 years, he would have been some sort of fixture there. People would have noticed him, maybe. But their first response isn't, "Wow, you're walking." It's, "You're breaching the law." And what's the man's answer? The man's answer, funnily enough, seems to be similar to Adam's answer, I guess, in the Garden of Eden. His answer is, "Well, the guy that healed me told me to pick up my mat and walk, which is why I'm doing it." Now, this isn't him saying, "Well, the Christ told me to do it, so I'm allowed to do it." He, as we see later on, he doesn't even know who Jesus is. He's passing the buck. He's trying to avoid getting in trouble with the Jews. It's a bit like when Adam is confronted by God and God says, "What have you done?" And Adam goes, "Well, God, the woman you put here with me caused this to happen." He's trying to pass the buck. And when Jesus turns up, the man wastes no time in telling the Jews just who this guy actually is that told him to break the Sabbath. And we're told from then that the Jews begin persecuting Jesus. It's unbelievable that the Jews are so fanatically devoted to the letter of the law that they can no longer recognize right from wrong. Jesus identifies this problem in Mark chapter 7, verse 5 to 13. In this passage, the Pharisees and teachers of the law ask Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the traditions of the elders, instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" Jesus replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teaching are but rules taught by men. You have let go the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men.'" And he said to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'Anyone who curses his father or mother be put to death.' But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is korban,' that is, a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father and mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that." The Jews have replaced honoring God, devoting their hearts to God, with lip service. They fanatically are keeping to their own laws without holding on to God's word. In fact, their devotion to the law is so dogmatic, so fanatical, that they can't even recognize when God himself is standing before them. What a ridiculous situation to be in. Those people that are meant to be the followers of God, God's chosen nation, can't even recognize when God is standing right in front of them. What a horrendous situation to be in. Jesus' defense for breaking the Sabbath was based on the fact that his Father, God, was still at work on the Sabbath. What Jesus is saying is, do you really think God isn't actually working on the Sabbath? Do you really think God stops all his work on the Sabbath? You think that God stops being a God of love, a God of grace, a God of mercy on the Sabbath? Do you think God doesn't sustain life, show grace and mercy to his people on the Sabbath? Surely God does. And I'm going to keep on doing what God is doing on the Sabbath. I'm going to show love and mercy and grace to people. The Jews had replaced that idea with their own laws, their own traditions, saying you couldn't do anything on the Sabbath. Not practice love, not practice mercy, not practice grace. It's a ridiculous situation to get into, but it happens. In addition, Jesus is actually making it plain to them that he is God. In calling God his Father here, he's claiming a special relationship with God and making himself, as you can see in the passage in verse 18, an equal to God. Yet, rather than listen to him and turn and repent, they're so fixed on their own ideas of God that they decide, we've got to kill this guy. Using the law and their own traditions, they'd made a God of their own image. And as we can see here, they were seriously mistaken about who God is, what God was like. Do we do that? Do we put God in a box? Are we who are people who stick so rigidly to what we believe is right that we don't approach other points of view humbly and lovingly? Are we too interested in point scoring and legalism in the way we run our own lives so as to neglect others? Do we notice the speck of dust in other people's eyes and ignore the plank in our own eyes? I'm sure we do. I certainly do. We continually delude ourselves about God and what God is like. So then, how can we know God without boxing him? How can we know God without deluding ourselves? Well, firstly and foremostly, it's through reading the Bible prayerfully. By reading God's word, by meditating on the words, and by delving deeper into the Bible, we can come to know God. How often do you read your Bibles? Is it a daily occurrence? Maybe it's something that slipped from your routine. Something that's pretty easy to slip from your routine. It's slipped from my routine. But it's something that we need to do in order to know the mind of God and to know God. We need to continually seek God and devote our hearts to God through reading His word prayerfully. But we don't just operate as a vacuum. We don't operate by ourselves. We should be a people that share what we have learnt with one another, so we can be a people who are encouraged and encourage others, so we can be a people who feed and are fed by one another. Our faith is not something that we hold in a vacuum. It is something that we share with one another and we use to build one another up. Here we see in this story God's grace and God's love, both for the righteous and the unrighteous. God isn't a God who just loves those that love Him, and thank God He isn't, because otherwise we'd be in trouble. But this passage is also a chilling reminder to avoid deluding yourselves. God is not the God that you think He is. God is the God of His word, the God of the Bible, not the God of our logic, not the God of our reasoning, not the God of our own moral compass. We so often fall into that trap that the Jews fell into. We create laws above God's laws. We stick to laws rather than devote our hearts to God. And so we can miss God standing right in front of us, and God's rebukes and God's commands. God is a God of love and a God of grace and a God of mercy. We need to be people that show that in all we do. Let's pray. Father, we're sorry for the times that we have neglected You. We are sorry for the times that we have put legalism in front of You. We are sorry for the times that we've not shown love, grace, and mercy to others. We are sorry for creating our own image of You. Lord, I pray that You would help us to be a people that have a heart for You, that seek after You, that read Your word, that learn from it, that encourage one another and spur one another on to love and good deeds. Lord, I pray that we would be a people who don't follow legalism, who on the last day will recognize You and be seen to be good and faithful servants of You, Lord. Amen.